I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a personal note concerning the Apostle John. As I think back over the years of ministry that I've had here at Faith Bible Church, we've had the opportunity to study through a good number of Paul's epistles, and one of the side benefits of that is you kind of get to know the Apostle Paul just a little bit. And now we've spent a considerable amount of time in John's first epistle. Have yet to study his gospel. Maybe we will someday. I have studied also the book of Revelation that was penned by this godly saint. And I just want to start this morning by sharing something with you that I read along the personal side with regard to the Apostle John's life. The early church father Jerome said in some of his writings that when the Apostle John was advanced in years, he was so weak that he had to be carried into the church meetings. And as I read that a few weeks ago, and as I thought about that, I was reminded of all the lame and silly excuses that I've heard from people over the years when they choose to disobey the writer of Hebrews' command to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Folks, do you understand the significance of this meeting on the Lord's Day morning? God has designed this for you and for me. We need this gathering. John understood the importance of that command, and he attended the Lord's Day gathering of the church even when he couldn't walk in on his own power. And at the end of those meetings, the early church father Jerome went on to say that the aged Apostle John, wouldn't you love it if John could be carried in here and gather with us? At the end of those meetings, the aged Apostle John would often be helped to his feet to give a closing word of exhortation to the church. And that word of exhortation would always be the same every single time, no matter how many times they raised this guy to his feet. The closing word of exhortation would always be the same. And you know what it would be? The words, the very words that open our text this morning. When they raised John to his feet at the end of that gathering, the Apostle John would always say, "Beloved, let us love one another." Those early church disciples apparently grew weary of hearing the same words from John over and over and over again. Every time they raised him, he said the same thing, "Beloved, let us love one another." And so they finally asked him why he always repeated the same thing. John's answer was this: "To love one another is the precept of our Lord, and if complied with, it is sufficient." You see, John had a very clear and a very deep understanding of what it really means when someone truly loves his brother. John understood everything that is condensed, everything that is collected, and everything that is included in that one great thing. And so whenever this aged apostle, and by the way, he's one who came to be known of as the apostle of love, whenever this aged apostle would have a brief opportunity to exhort the church, this would always be it. "Beloved, let us love one another. This is the Lord's commandment," he said to those weary disciples, "and if only this one thing is done, it is enough." Well, as we approach our text this morning, and as you have already had time to review the title in your sermon outline, perhaps you can identify with these early church believers. Here he goes again, like a stuck record. John has already given us the test of love. Why do we have to hear it again? In fact, he's already given us that particular test twice. This will be the third time now in his letter that John administers this crucial test of love. And you already know how it works with John. That's what he does. We've talked about this over and over again. John is circular in his thinking. He's not the 1-2-3 punch guy like the Apostle Paul. John is more cyclical. He's circular in his thinking. In his letter, he cycles through the same subjects over and over again, going deeper into them each time that he cycles through. And so, let me exhort you this morning, please don't grow weary when John brings up the same subject again and again. Instead, you have to be thankful that he does. John knows what he's doing. John knows exactly what you need. You see, don't forget that he's writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, isn't he? And so what John wrote in this letter, be reminded this morning, those words were breathed out of the mouth of God. Yes, they came through John's pen, but he was moved along and carried by the Holy Spirit. These words came from God. They were breathed out of his mouth. And people, please understand that God is never, ever redundant. Never. I can assure you of the fact that if you didn't need this third time through the test of love, you wouldn't be getting it. But you are getting it because you do need it. And by the time we're done with this section, you will understand the reason why. Building on what John has already taught us in the previous two tests of love in this letter, he is now going to put the icing on the cake, if you will, by adding new dimensions, new depth to this critical subject of love that we did not get before. And because this third test of love builds upon and grows out of the previous two, and because I know that you are like me, we have short memories. Before I read this morning's text in chapter 4, which is a rather long one, I want to take the time to remind you of the previous two sections on love so that you can see John's progressive flow of thought as a lead up to this third one now in chapter 4. These sections on love in John's letter get progressively longer each time, and they each have a different emphasis. And let's do a little reviewing here and remember what John has taught us in the first two times through the test of love. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. Hold your finger there in chapter 4. But I want you to flip back to chapter 2 with me for a minute. And let's be reminded of the first test of love in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I don't remember how long ago it was when we studied this section in chapter 2, but I'm certain that it was long ago enough that you have forgotten some of what it was all about. Now, I'm not going to teach these sections all over again. That's not my purpose this morning, but I do want to read them and maybe make a comment or two along the way so that you will remember what they were all about. Pick up with me in 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Several things here that I would remind you of in this first test of love. First of all, remember, if you will, this old commandment that John tells us is also a new commandment at the same time. That was kind of an interesting concept, and it's a very important one for you to understand. The commandment to love is an old commandment. How old is it? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. An integral part of the gospel has always been this command to love your brother. But interestingly, in these verses, John tells us that that old commandment is also now new, and it's new in two very significant ways. It's new how? In him, and it's new in you. In him and in you. Very important for you to understand what he means by that. Let me just say this. When we think about these two ways that that commandment, that old commandment, is new, as a New Testament believer, these are God's provisions for you to obey the love commandment. It's new in him. How is it new in him? Well, it's new in him in the sense that he has been here now, and you now have what no one else has ever had before you. And not only do you have the commandment to love like the Old Testament saints did, you now have the perfect example, don't you? The perfect example of someone in human flesh who obeyed that commandment perfectly. That's the first way that old commandment is now new. The second way is this. John says it's new in him and it's new in you. And I'm not going to elaborate on this a whole lot right now, other than to say that a short time after the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven, the promised Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to permanently indwell believers. The church was born on that day, on the day of Pentecost, and from that day forward, all believers have been immediately and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. And what's the point here? Well, the point is this. The old commandment to love is now also new in you, John says, in the sense that you now have a brand new capacity to obey it through the power of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. The old commandment to love is now new in him, and it's new in you. You know what it looks like when someone loves perfectly because you have the example of Christ who did that, and you also now have the capacity to love, to obey that command because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then from that very insightful teaching on the old and yet new commandment to love, John goes on to administer the first test of love using the themes of light and darkness that he had already introduced us to back in chapter 1. And that's the second thing I want to remind you of here. The essence of this first test of love is this. Loving your brother is what proves that you are walking in the light. And so be reminded of those things, and let's move on now to John's second time through the test of love. This one should be fresher in your minds, and so I'll try to make it quicker. The first test of love in chapter 2 was 5 verses in length. This second one now in chapter 3 is 9 verses in length. Turn over to John chapter 3 now and pick up with me in verse 10 as I read down through verse 18. And when I start reading, you should immediately recognize this section. It's a section that we spent quite a bit of time on. Here's what it says in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Do you remember that section? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Two things there. You remember how this section unfolded? Verse 10 is the pivotal verse, the theme verse. It's the verse that divided that section by way of outline. The verses preceding verse 10 dealt with the practicing of righteousness as the first way in which the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And then in the verses that follow verse 10, John goes back to the subject of love again, citing it this time as the second way in which the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He cites love again as a command that goes all the way back to the beginning. He then gives us a negative example in Cain. You remember that? Cain hated his brother. How much did he hate him? He murdered him. Cain illustrates for us in this text what it means to hate. And then Christ is set forth as the supreme example of what it means to love. And again, I'm not going to teach it all over, but I am going to read it. Pick up with me in verse 11 as I read John's second time through the test of love. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. Here now is the negative example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised. Try to remember things as I read. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Then John turns to Christ as the positive example in verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so here's test of love number 2. Main theme in the second test of love has to do with whose child you are, who your father is. In the first test of love, loving your brother is what proves that you're walking in the light. In the second test of love now, loving your brother is what proves that you are a child of God. Loving your brother is what makes that obvious about you. And now we're ready to read the text that will comprise John's third and final round through the test of love. The first one was 5 verses in length. The second one was 9 verses in length. This third one now is going to be 15 verses in length. Find your place now in 1 John chapter 4 and follow as I read, beginning in verse 7 all the way down through verse 21. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, a lot to work through, isn't there? Now, there's our text. There's our assignment for the next few weeks. Certainly, there's lots of text, lots of details for us to work through. This is John's third and final time through the test of love. And we will work through all of the details of that in the weeks ahead, but I think a good place for me to begin on it is this morning is by trying to give you the big picture perspective on this text. And that's why I took the time to remind you of John's first two times through the test of love. As a starting point on this section now, I want you to see John's main emphasis in it, in this third test of love, as he builds upon what he has already taught us in the previous two, and then plunges us deeper in this third one. Again now, just to frame it in and to speak of these tests of love in summary form, we could say that loving your brother in test number one is what proves that you are walking in the light. And that loving your brother in test number two is what proves that you are a child of God. And so as we put those first two tests together, we could say this. Loving in the biblical sense of what that means in John's first two tests of love had to do primarily with proving the genuineness of your faith, proving the reality of the spiritual life that is in you. In those first two tests of love, loving is what validated your Christianity as being true Christianity over and against all of the false Christianity that was such a problem in John's day. As it says so well back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So be reminded of something this morning. It's not what you say. It's never what you say that validates your Christianity, is it? It's how you live. And here we might better say it's how you love. That's what validates your Christianity. Love, John says, is the means by which you can discern the true from the false, the children of God from the children of the devil. Okay, now those are the first two tests. All right. In test number three now, as we move into this one in chapter four, John is going to add a whole new dimension to the test of love. Now he's going to show us how loving your brother actually manifests the presence of God in and through your life. That is John's emphasis in this third test of love. Mark it. Manifesting the presence of God in and through your life. When you love your brother in the true and biblical sense of what it means to love your brother, not only does it prove that you are a child of God who is walking in the light, it also becomes then in you a manifestation of the very presence of God. To you yourself first, and then to the world around you. And all the theology behind what I just said is what we're going to get as we unfold the details of this text. To pass the test of love now, here in chapter 4, the third time through, to pass the test of love now is going to be to pass that test at its very highest level. In the first two tests of love, the emphasis was on your identity. Loving proves who you are. Loving is what validates you as being a true Christian. Now the emphasis, people, is not going to be on manifesting you. Now John is going to take us beyond that. Now the emphasis in this test of love is going to be on manifesting God. Do you see the difference? That's the depth that John is going to take us to in this text. When you love your brother, not only is it going to prove who you are, it's also going to prove who God is, first to you yourself and then to the world of people around you who so desperately need to know who he is. John's emphasis now is to say that loving one another is a manifestation of the very presence of God in you. And let me take you to verse 18 now to show you how he is going to get us there. I want you to see a phrase in verse 18 that will be the main theme of this text. And then when we go past that, I want to show you another phrase in this text that will be a very much connected sub-theme. Look at the theme with me in verse 18. I'm going to read just the first half of the verse. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Notice, please, the kind of love that this text is all about. What kind of love is John talking about in this text? Circle those two words, perfect love. That is the theme of this text. John is going to unfold here and explain to us a perfect kind of love. Now, certainly, John was talking about this same perfect kind of love in the previous text as well, on the first two times through the test of love. But here, I want you to notice that he comes right out and calls it that. So let's understand what he means now when he says that. Perfect love. Think about a perfect love. Perfect. The word perfect here translates the Greek word teleos. It's a word that refers to something that is complete in every sense. It refers to something that is brought all the way to its end. It's completely matured. It's finished. It's wanting nothing necessary to completeness. It's lacking nothing. It's perfect. Just to help you with that, I would remind you that it's a form, or the teleos is a form of the same word that came off the lips of our Lord as he was hanging there on the cross, just after he had been given the sour wine and just before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." It is finished. That translates one Greek word. It's the word, the Greek word tetelestai. It's a form of this same word that we're talking about now. It's a form of teleos. What did Jesus mean when he said that? It is finished. He meant that his work was done. Almost done? No, he meant that his work was completely done. He meant when he said that the price for our redemption had been paid in full. And he meant when he said that there would be nothing that would ever need to be added to that. And in fact, nothing that ever could be added to the work that he had accomplished. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. It is matured. There is nothing that can be added to the work of Christ. It was a perfect work. And it accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And I hope you are thankful for that this morning. John, now in our text, is talking, using this a form of the same word to say, or to talk about rather, a perfect kind of love. A kind of love that is complete. A kind of love that is lacking for nothing. Imagine that kind of love. A kind of love that has no flaws. A kind of love that has no shortcomings whatsoever. Perfect. It's a perfect love. The word love in this phrase here, of course, translates the Greek word agape. And that's why this love is a perfect kind of love. Of all the things, as we think about that now, of all the many things that the world calls love, and even a few of the other things that the Bible calls love, there is only one kind of love, people, that is perfect. There's only one kind of love that is a perfect love, and that's agape love. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning defining agape love for you, because we have done that many times before. John has always been talking about agape love in this letter. Just a very brief reminder for you this morning. Agape love is the kind of love that comes exclusively from God. There's no other source for agape love. It's a selfless love. It is a sacrificial love. It's a kind of love that always seeks the best for its object, expecting nothing in return. And it's a kind of love that does not depend on feelings. Agape love is therefore able to love the unlovable. And that's something else that I hope you are thankful for, as I am this morning. Agape love is able to love the unlovable. And as I said, we've talked about all of those things before that define agape love. There is one feature of agape love that comes into special focus here in this text. And that is the exclusive source of agape love. And again, I think you know this, but you need to be reminded of it here if you're going to understand what John is going to teach us in this text. The source of agape love is an exclusive source. Agape love is exclusively God's kind of love. Agape love only comes from Him. There is no other source for agape love. And the only people who can ever love with agape love then are who? The Christians, who have first become the recipients of that love from God. The world can't love with this kind of love, and unbelievers can't love with this perfect kind of love, because agape love is unavailable, completely unavailable to them. And so mark this important distinction now that is always true as we study this text, where John is going to unfold the details of perfect love. When we speak, this is always true. Every time this is true. When we speak of an unbeliever loving someone, we are always, don't ever blur this. When we speak about an unbeliever loving someone, we are always talking about something less than and something other than agape love. We're always talking about one of those other kinds of love. Maybe we're talking about friendship love. There's a word for that. Maybe we're talking about erotic love. There's another word for that. Or perhaps we're just talking about an expression of relative human kindness. But we, mark this, we are never, when we're talking about an unbeliever, we are never talking about agape love, because that is unavailable to them. That is exclusively God's kind of love. Unbelievers cannot love with perfect love. And in fact, unbelievers don't even know what perfect love is. But that having been said, that doesn't mean that they don't long for it. They do long for it more than anything else. The human heart longs for perfect love. Unbelievers are desperately longing for the real kind of love. And if you don't believe me, just listen to their music. The world is full of love songs, isn't it? Everywhere you turn. The world sings about love. They talk about love. They write about love. And they make movies about love. And yet they don't have a clue what it really even is. Unbelievers are consumed with the quest for that perfect kind of love, but they're never able to find it. You know why they're never able to find it? Because they are looking for love in all the wrong places, aren't they? Perfect love, you see, unbelievers live in this domain, the kingdom of this world. We're citizens of another kingdom. They don't even know that kingdom exists. They're citizens of the kingdom of this world. And what I just told you is that perfect love is nowhere to be found in this world. And so people, unbelievers, who long for it and want it, and seek after it, they just grasp at things they think might be it. And certainly the world does have all kinds of phony substitutes for real love, don't they? The most prominent one, of course, being sex. If you listen to any of the world's many voices at all, it doesn't take you very long to figure out that the world thinks that love equals sex. But you know what else you realize? They pursue that and they go after that, and that's the way they define love, the prominent way they define love. But at the other end of all of that sex, it's also very clear that they're all still in desperate need of love, isn't it? You find that to be true as you observe the world and what they do and what they think about and what they talk about. And even if we move beyond the sex to the family kind of love that unbelievers sometimes have for one another, the kind of love that unsaved husbands have for their unsaved wives and vice versa, or even the relative acts of human kindness that unbelievers sometimes show toward one another. No matter what kind of love you're talking about, if you're talking about unbelievers, you're talking about a kind of love that still falls desperately short of the perfect kind of love they're really looking for. And so let's go into this text now in 1 John chapter 4, understanding its main theme to be perfect love. John is going to expound upon a perfect kind of love in this text that all unbelievers long for, but are never able to find or experience. And they're never able to find or experience it because it's a kind of love that cannot be found in their environment, a kind of love that is not available to the unregenerate heart. And from that main theme of a perfect love, let's move on now to a sub-theme in this text. Once we understand the exclusive kind of perfect love that is the theme of this text, the kind of love that only comes from God, then we move on to the sub-theme of this text, very much connected sub-theme of this text, and realize that John is talking about a perfect kind of love that gets perfected in you. A perfect kind of love that gets perfected in you. As a believer, let me make an incredible statement. As a believer, you have become the recipient of perfect love. And I hope you understand this morning just how precious that is. You have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the repository for the real deal. You have what the world can only long for. As a believer, you have become the recipient of perfect love. But that's not the end of it. That is only the beginning. John wants that perfect love that's in you to get perfected in you. Do you see that? That's what this text is all about. John wants that perfect love that is in you, that's already in you as a believer, to get perfected in you. That's the sub-theme of this text. Let me show you that now. John mentions it three times in these verses. I'll show you where they are real quick here. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is, here it is, his love is perfected in us. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then once again, in verse 18, John mentions this concept in a negative sense, referring to the one who is not perfected in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. There's our theme, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And there's the sub-theme of our text stated in a negative way. Before we leave that thought, I should mention to you that we have seen this concept. John has run this by us one time before when we were in 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. There, in chapter 2 and verse 5, the perfecting of this love in us was connected to obedience. And so, just be reminded here again that loving and obeying always go together, don't they? And we've talked about that before. And so we have, as we begin to approach this text, we have a theme, and that theme is perfect love, and we have a sub-theme in this text, a theme and a sub-theme that John is going to use to get us where he wants to take us. Let me try to just sort of pull this all together for you one more time, and then we need to talk about the outline. There is a perfect kind of love that the world longs for but can never find. There is a perfect kind of love that is complete in every way. A perfect kind of love that will completely satisfy the human need for love. And that love is available to us as God's children. That love, in fact, is in us. And let me just take a second or two here to remind you very quickly of how that happened. Remember 1 John 3:1? How did that love get in you? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. What was the end result of that? That we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Do you remember how that verse unfolded? How did you become a child of God? You became a child of God when God chose to bestow his great love on you. You became a child of God when God chose to infuse you with his divine agape love. That's how you became a child of God. John speaks of Christianity there in 1 John 3:1 in the terms of love. Becoming a Christian, people, is all about becoming the recipient of this perfect, divine, agape love. You can't find it. You can't discover it. All you can do is receive it when God sovereignly and graciously chooses to pour it out on you, thus making you His child. Please understand that and be so thankful in your heart. If you're a child of God this morning, you did nothing. You couldn't find anything. You couldn't find this love. You couldn't discover this love. All you could do is graciously receive this love when God sovereignly chose to pour it out on you. There's another verse that always comes to mind here, and I know we've talked about it before. Romans 5:5 is another good way to understand our salvation. Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The perfect love that the world can only long for has been made available to you and in you in the saving act of God." And not only is this perfect love available in you, the real point of this text is to say that this perfect love that's already in you gets perfected in you. Now that's a form of the same word that John used to describe perfect love, perfected. That's an adjective. This now is just a different form of that same word. When this perfect love gets perfected in you in those ways, your life now becomes a manifestation of the very presence of God. When you obey the word of God and allow this love that is already in you to flow through you to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that love of God will become perfected in you. That's where John is going with this text. You will see the presence of God manifested in you, and the world will see the presence of God manifested in you. You become then a means by which they can get a glimpse of this perfect love. I was reminded of a verse when I thought about that. Jesus said one time in John 13:35, to his disciples, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. People, will you understand now at this point in our introduction to this text that this text that we are about to study is all about a very high level of Christian maturity that is anchored in that supreme Christian virtue of love. Let me say that again. This text, God wants to do something great with this text, I believe, in your life and in mine. We talk about Christian maturity. John now is talking about a very, very high level of Christian maturity in this text that is anchored in that supreme virtue of Christian virtue of love. Let me give you the outline now that will guide us through it. And then we're going to get through at least the first point this morning. John is going to show us how this perfected love works in and through the Christian's life, how it manifests each person of the Trinity to us ourselves first, and then to the people who observe, the people around us who observe our lives. And here now is the outline that we will follow through this text. Five things. Verses 7 and 8, John will make the point that perfected love manifests the essence of God. Verses 9 through 11, perfected love manifests the saving work of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 16, perfected love manifests the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop right there long enough to remind you of how John has done this before, right? He brings the Trinity into many of his explanations and his arguments. He goes on from the Trinity, verses 17 and 18, to make the point that perfected love is the Christian's confidence in the coming day of judgment. And then he brings it full circle in verses 19 to 21 by saying that perfected love for your brothers is what proves your love for God. And so that's our agenda, much to work through in the weeks ahead. And with that introduction, let's begin now with point number one. Let's talk about verses 7 and 8 this morning. And the point is this: perfected love manifests the essence of God. Your life, when the love that's in you gets perfected in you, your life becomes a manifestation of the presence of God. And let's talk about that now as John begins with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Perfected love manifests the essence of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let me give you three sub-points here to guide our thoughts. The first one simply being the command to love at the beginning of verse 7. That repeated heart cry of the aged Apostle John, he begins by saying this, "Beloved, let us love one another." John is clearly addressing Christians here. There's no question about that. He's using this very familiar term of endearment that we've seen many times before, beloved. It's a precious term, beloved. It means divinely loved ones. John is talking to those who have been the recipients of this perfect love that he's talking about in this text. And then he issues a command. Again, it's a command that we have seen several times before. Let us love one another. I need to say something here that I believe I've said to you before, but it's important. You can understand this correctly. Here we have a command to love. We have in command form something here that John in the previous test of love has already told us we will do if we're true believers. True believers do love their brothers, right? And true believers should love their brothers. Don't ever be confused by that seeming contradiction. The scripture often commands us to do something in one place that has already been defined in another place as something that God will do for us or in us. If we're true believers, we will love our brothers, yes. But it can also be said, can it, that we still need to love them more than we do. Isn't that right? That's absolutely right. And so there is no conflict here. During this life, while you're still living in that yet unredeemed human body of flesh, you will never be able to perfectly live out any of the Christian virtues that you now have the capacity for at the new inner man level. You have the capacity to love perfectly the inner man level because the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. But there's something that gets in the way of that, right? It's your unredeemed human flesh that you still live in. Jesus was the only man who was ever able to do that in human flesh. You will always fall short in every area. And that, in fact, is the whole point of this text. What John is teaching us here is that the love that's already in you needs to get perfected in you. You will love your brothers if you're a true believer, yes. But as you continue to grow in your obedience to this command, and as you continue to learn how to love your brothers more and more and more than you do right now, that love will be perfected in you, matured, completed in you more and more and more. And when that happens, you will begin to realize that all of the grand and glorious things that we're going to learn about in this text are being accomplished in and through your life. And so John begins this text with a command to love your brothers. Let us agapeo one another. Take that divine love, John says, that was poured out in your heart at salvation by the Holy Spirit. That great love that the Father bestowed on you, making you a child of God. And then lavish that love back out on your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Do it because you can. You have the capacity for that, unlike anyone else. Do it because you can. Lavish that love back out on your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you do, that love that's in you will get perfected in you. That was the cry of the aged John's heart. Every time they lifted him to his feet in the gathered assembly, you know what? Here we are some 2,000 plus years later, and we can still hear him speak through the inspired word of God, can't we? What does he say? Same thing he said to them. Beloved, let us love one another. Why is that command to love so important, John? Well, he goes on in these verses to give us the theological basis for that all-important command. And we're going to have to start skipping around in the text a little bit now in order to pull this all together. There are two phrases that I want to draw your attention to that form the theological basis for John's command. One in verse 7 and one in verse 8. Notice them. In verse 7, John says, "For love is from God." And then in verse 8, he says that love or that God is love. For love is from God, and God is love. You, as a child of God, should love because the God who is your Father is the source of love, and the God who is your Father is the very essence of love. To summarize the basis for this command, I would put it to you this way. You who are the beloved of God, you who are the children of God, ought to love one another because that is consistent with who God is. If you're God's child, you ought to do this because that is consistent with who your Father is. And so let's look at these two things. Let's start with the source. God is the source of love, for love is from God, John says. Now we're going to move past this one pretty quickly, not because it isn't an important point, but because it's a point that I think you already understand. Agape love is the only true love there is. We talked about this even earlier this morning. Agape love is the only true love there is, the only real love there is, and it comes from only one source, and that source is God. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. If he is the source of your spiritual life, he is also the source of love. Therefore, you ought to love one another. The very source of divine love has chosen to make you a recipient of his love. You, therefore, ought to love one another. And let's go on now. At the end of verse 8, we have the essence of love. And this is something that we need to talk about a little bit. Notice the phrase, the precious phrase, at the end of verse 8. For God is love. I've seen that painted on underpasses and on rocks, and I've seen that all over the place. For God is love. That is a brief but very powerful statement. God is more than just the source of love, John says. God is more than just one who loves and gives love. God is love, John tells us here. That is a powerful statement, and it is a very precious truth. But let's not misunderstand it. Let's not abuse it. Let's not twist it. Let's not take it out of context, as so many do today. And let me give you just a few things here to clarify what this phrase does and does not mean. First of all, it must be said, and I think you already know this, it must be said that a lot of sermons have been preached over the years by a lot of apostate false preachers on this very text, specifically this very phrase, God is love. False teachers love this verse. They pull those three precious words, and again, let me emphasize the fact to you that they are precious words. Don't get me wrong. Very precious words. But they pull those three precious words out of this verse and then try to make them say what they want them to say instead of what God intended them to say in the context of the whole of Scripture. You see, this is just one attribute of God that has to be understood in perfect balance with all the other attributes of God. And I could give you a long list, but let me give you a few. Has to be understood within the context of all of his attributes, such as his holiness, such as his wrath against sin, and such as his perfect justice. You see, God is love, yes, but he is not love in isolation from all of those other things. And anyone who would ever misrepresent the person of God by using this verse in that way, by using this verse in isolation from the rest of Scripture, is nothing less than a false teacher who's promoting doctrines of demons. I think I mentioned to you when we were studying hell that there will be a lot of people who will be spending eternity in hell who understood that God is love. Well, let me emphasize a second thing for you here that is very important. And that is the fact that the words God and love are not interchangeable in this phrase, even though it sounds as if they could be. We did study a phrase like this once, if you recall, where the two words were interchangeable, and that came in 1 John 3:4, where John said this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, there in that verse, we could switch those words around. Sin and lawlessness were interchangeable in that phrase. They were the same thing. Let me say now that God and love in this phrase are not interchangeable. We can say that God is love, and that is indeed what John says here, but we cannot turn that around and say that love is God. Love is not God. And just to emphasize the importance of that, you better never start worshiping love, because love is not God. God is God. You're to worship God. You're not to worship love. Love is not God. God is love. The commentators tell us, commentators who understand Greek, tell us that there's a definite article before the word God, but not before the word love. And so it would read like this, the God is love. And so how then do we correctly understand the meaning of this phrase? Well, we understand this phrase to mean that the God who is love is the God who is the very author of love. We understand it to mean that he is the God who originated love, and we understand it to mean that he is the God who defines love. That's important. Here now is a very important distinction. As I said a minute ago, the words in this phrase are not interchangeable. God defines love, people, but love does not define God. You see, what people do with this phrase is this. They first fail to make that important distinction. They interpret this to mean that love is God. They swap out the terms in this phrase. And then they take all of their own distorted ideas of what they think love is and use them then to define God. Let me give you an example. If mushy sentimentalism is love, and if love is God, then what would be the conclusion? Then mushy sentimentalism is God, as the reasoning goes. Well, that's a very faulty line of reasoning on two counts. First of all, mushy sentimentalism is not at all how the Bible defines love. That's how a lot of people, the professing Christians, define it. Lots of people define it that way, but the Bible never defines love that way. And number two, as I said, you can't swap out the terms in this phrase. God is love does not mean that God is defined by love. Let me give you another example. We just studied the subject of hell too long ago. Another good example of this very thing. In my mind, I don't think it would be very loving to send someone to hell. And because I wrongly think from 1 John 4:8 that God is defined by love, that love is God, I then conclude that God would never do that. What's happening there? Well, I'm first defining love on my own in that example instead of letting the scriptures do that. And then I'm taking my skewed definition of love and forcing it onto the person of God. All of that is nonsense that grows out of a gross misunderstanding of this little phrase in 1 John 4:8. And again, let me say that love does not define God. What this phrase means is that God defines love. And when you understand that, then you will also understand that it is a perfectly loving, as strange as this might sound, you will also understand it is a perfectly loving thing for God to do when he pours out his wrath and his judgment on unrepentant sinners. That is a loving thing for him to do. The greatest, and think of it this way, the greatest demonstration of God's love ever, in fact, was what? Was when he poured out his wrath on his only begotten son there on the cross of Calvary. That's how God defines love. In fact, he's going to do that for us as we come to some of the subsequent verses in this text. And so please understand this powerful little phrase correctly, for God is love. God is the essence of love, the author of love, the very source of love, and the one who defines what love is. The last thing I want to emphasize for you on this is just the vast magnitude of God's love that's included in the meaning of this powerful little phrase. If God is love, just think about that. If God is love, then we would have to understand the magnitude of love to be huge beyond human comprehension, and it is. As Paul, I thought of a couple of things as I was thinking about that. As Paul was praying for the Ephesians, he said this in Ephesians 3:18 and 19, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? To know the love of Christ which is impossible to know. That's what Paul is saying there, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then we have that great hymn of the faith that you're all familiar with, that tries with words to capture the magnitude of God's great love. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. People, we will spend all of eternity understanding the magnitude of God's great love for us. And as we're talking about the magnitude of God's love here in this phrase, it must be said that there is a sense in which his vast love does extend even to unbelievers. That has to be said here. It spills over even to unbelievers, and certainly make a distinction here. His love, I'm not contradicting anything that I said a little bit ago. His love is certainly not in unbelievers at all, nor does it flow through unbelievers at all. But what I'm saying here is that they do receive some of its benefits during their earthly lives, don't they? The whole world enjoys the benefits of God's love in a limited and temporal way through what theologians refer to as God's common grace. While they're here, unbelievers enjoy, in fact, even the fact that they are here is an expression of his love and grace toward them, the fact that they're still alive, right, even for another day or for another minute. While they're here, unbelievers enjoy many benefits of God's common grace and love. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. It sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, it says in Matthew 5:45, and I think a little while ago, a few weeks ago, I read Romans 2:4-5 to you, where Paul says this to unbelievers, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And then he issued a warning, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. So God's love does extend in a limited, very temporal way, even to unbelievers. And we do have to acknowledge that fact as we are talking about his love here. But let's leave that again now and go back to believers. The real point of our text has to do with us. The real point of our text here has to do with that special and eternal way that God loves in and through his own. John says to us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love." John closes these verses out with two manifested conclusions, one in verse 7, one in verse 8. Here's the command to love one another. Here's the theological basis for that command. The God who loved you into his family is the very source and the very essence of love. Now we have the obvious conclusions that must be drawn by observing anyone's life. Look at the first one in verse 7. These are easy and will be very quick. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You already know that, don't you? That's reminiscent of John's first two times through the test of love. If you love your brother with agape love, there's only one way that that can ever happen, right? That can only happen if you've been born of God. That can only happen if you know God. That can only happen if you first become the recipient of his great love, 1 John 3:1. You can't love anybody else with agape love until God has first loved you with agape love. And if he has, you will. Now, that's the test here again that we're already familiar with. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When you love with agape love, that love identifies you as one who has been born of God and as one who knows God. And as these tests always go in 1 John, the converse is also true. And that part of it comes in the first part of verse 8. Look at it. It'll speak for itself. The one who does not love does not know God. Thus saith the Lord. The one who does not love does not know God. And that's where we're going to stop for this morning. I'll try to keep all of these introductory things in mind that we've talked about today. And I would encourage you, because of the incredible depth of this text and what John really wants it to accomplish in our hearts, because of its length, I would encourage you to spend some time this week reading and praying and thinking through this rather long text. And we'll pick up our study next Lord's Day with the second point beginning in verse 9, having to do now with the second person of the Trinity, perfected love, manifest the essence of God, verses 7 and 8. Point number 2, perfected love, manifest the saving work of Jesus Christ. Incredible truth for us there in those verses 9, 10, and 11. And so kind of read through it, think through it, get familiar with it, ask a bunch of questions about it in your mind, and particularly think about verses 9, 10, and 11, and we'll come together on those again next Lord's Day morning. Perfected love, manifest the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are calling us in this text to a very high level of Christian maturity, and I just pray that we would understand that. I pray that you would impress that upon each one of our hearts and minds, Father. You're calling us to a high level of Christian maturity that is all about love, agape love, a text that is all about the agape love that's already in us getting perfected or completed or matured in us. And Father, we also see here that there is an end result that you have in mind for us. And that end result is that our very lives would become a manifestation of your presence. Father, help us. Help us, Father, in the weeks ahead to see this great truth. Help us to understand this great truth. And most importantly, Father, create in each one of us right now a desire for it more than anything else, for your eternal honor and glory through our lives. Teach us, Father, and then use that truth to conform us to the image of your Son. We love you and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.